Have you ever come to a point in your life at which you arrived at this conclusion, that as far as it went with your Christian life, you had made such a mess of things that you could hardly believe that God could do anything to restore you in this lifetime? Your sin had been in your mind so grievous or so frequent, and it caused such an effect upon your mind and heart that you could hardly believe, and you couldn't allow yourself to believe that the effects of that sin could be reversed in this lifetime. You could hardly believe that the things that you had done and the damage you had caused, perhaps in relationships or at your job or in many other places, you could not believe or allow yourself to believe they could be reversed in this lifetime. Now you might, since you haven't experienced the reality of heaven and you know it is a different place altogether, you might allow yourself to believe that there you would be restored. Your reputation, the moral effects that were caused in your mind and heart, there you could be made right. There you could be made pure. There you could begin to live a life of victory. But here in this lifetime, you can't allow yourself to believe it. You could even allow yourself to believe that the guilt of that sin was done away with. That was okay. You could understand that. But the effects of it, the twisting and perversion of your heart and mind, the things you were thinking, now you'd indulge in sin, the effects of it in your life were so messy, so far-reaching, that you could not allow yourself to believe that anything much, anything decisive, anything deeply could be done about it in this life. Have you ever arrived at such a point in your life before? Have you ever thought those type of things or been tempted to indulge in that process of thinking? Well, if we have, then here is the glorious antidote in the passage before us. Here is a declaration of God's Word that to think in those ways and to think those thoughts are not from God. Those thoughts are not the thoughts that bring us to encouragement and hope in believing. Those are not the ways that God would impress upon us to think or to live or to hope. Rather, we are told very clearly here in this passage that God is both able and does restore the years that the locusts consume. Even if it is our own sin, as it was the case with Israel, that forfeited the blessings of God, God can restore them into overflowing. It is true that there are times in the Word of God where that does not happen. When you read about the life of David, you find that in many ways his life is continually plagued with the effects of his sin. That God does not take away every painful affliction or every consequence of it. A man who loses his arm in an accident that he caused will not suddenly regrow that arm. But at the same time, the Lord says, if it is for our good, if it is truly for our blessing, He is not only capable of doing it, but most willing to do it. And that is exactly what we find here in this passage in Joel's prophecy this evening. That is the theme, that is the point. And it does form a real turning point in the prophecy of Joel. Up to this point in this prophecy, we have really been considering a great deal of judgment and darkness and gloom. We have been considering threatenings and warnings. But now there is a turning point. And the Lord is, from here on out, showing His goodness unreservedly to His people, impressing upon them that He can do over and abundant all that they expect or hope or allow themselves to think possible. That He can so reverse their sins and restore to them everything that was forfeited that it will overflow in blessing. And they will find deep and great satisfaction and never again be put to shame. That is the reality that is now impressed upon us from here on out in Joel's Gospel. But why is there this turning point? What is the decisive factor? What is the action and view that would cause such a radical distinction? What was always in view? The Lord God is like that. He never brings chastisement or judgment or warning without the intention and goal of bringing joy. That's what we sang about in Psalm 30, isn't it? There is a time of sadness, a time of darkness, but it always, in God's providence, issues forth for the Christian in greater and more abundant joy. So it is God's character for a time to have darkness and pain, but then to turn that into great joy and light and happiness. We must also recognize that God has granted them repentance. That's a decisive turning point. God has given them that grace of repentance. And so now as they turn to Him, He is pleased to show Himself to them as the God of all goodness and assure them of His love towards them. Now that impediment of clinging and turning to sin has been removed, and God fully shines forth in His grace and makes His people to feel and see it. We know that's the case because these verbs, as we find them in verses 18 and following, really could be translated in the past tense and are in some versions. If you know anything about the Hebrew language, these are vav conversives, which speak of narrative and historical narrative, which speak of a past action being narrated. And so it is not simply that He will be zealous as if He is promising that, but it is that He is and has been zealous. And you find that as you go on more clearly, as it's translated at least in the New King James, be glad and rejoice, verse 23, for He has given you the former rain. He has done these things. We also find there in verse 19 that the Lord answers His people. He has put in the mouth of His priest the very intercession that He will hear, and now He declares emphatically His answer to that. They have prayed this. They have asked these things, that His people be spared, verse 17, that His heritage not be given over to reproach, that the nation should not rule over them and say, "Where is their God?" They have prayed those things. Now the Lord answers them, not as Joel said before, seeking to guard against presumption. Who knows what He will say? Now, with emphatic clarity, you have turned to Him, not presumptuously, but wholeheartedly. You have turned to Him, and this is what He says. This is who He is towards you. This is His goodness. This is His grace. This is His unmitigated favor, which you can now fully experience. This is a great turning point, for His people have turned to Him, and He reveals Himself now to them anew with abundant goodness. That's what we have the privilege to consider now from here on out in the prophecy of Joel. The Lord's difficult words have done exactly what God intended. And now He overflows with goodness and grace to His perceiving people. It begins in verse 18 with jealousy. It's translated there zealous, but the word is the same as jealousy. In our society, there have been many attempts in various forms to make us understand or believe that every form of jealousy is wrong. It's intrinsically petty. It arises from an ungracious spirit, a judgmental character. It arises from someone who is insecure in himself, and therefore he is jealous. Jealous for his wife, jealous for friendships, and so forth. And while that certainly can be true, the Bible speaks very often of the jealousy of God that is pure, it is right. It doesn't arise from pettiness or insecurity. It arises from a love. It arises from the fact that He has a special treasure, His people. And He's answering the cries of His people. Do not let your heritage be overrun. Do not let them be cast into reproach. Now He responds with jealousy for His land, for His people, and says, "Yes, I hear you. I will not allow you to be a reproach. I will show you now more than ever before that you are a special treasure to me. That I am the one taking care of you. That I am the one that wants to hold you dear to me and will always be there for you with compassion and pity. Yes, that's who I am. And now as you've turned to me, I will unreservedly manifest and show that to you. You will see it's true. The Lord answers His people then with great certainty and says, "Behold, now I will send you grain and new wine and oil. And you'll be satisfied by these things." Remember exactly why the deprivation of grain and wine and oil was such a hindrance to Israel. Throughout, Joel has made very clear that these were taken from the people because it would hinder their worship. That they could not offer the grain offering and the drink offering. And that God was making clear in the externals what was clear already in the hearts of His people, that they were not really worshiping Him rightly. And now He gives it back. But notice, He doesn't even mention His worship here, does He? He is entirely focused at this point upon the satisfaction of His people. They have turned to Him. Now He is simply showing them that He is blessing them. That it is His intention to bring back and restore all those things that He had taken away. Because you see, the Lord wants His people to understand that if we don't have a blessing, it's not because it would be a true blessing for us. It's only because it's a necessary thing in His will and His inscrutable wisdom, that He would not give it to us because it's not truly a blessing. And just as soon as whatever it is, whether it's in this case sin of the people and His chastisement or any other thing, as soon as that thing is taken out of the picture, He is so quick and zealous to pour out that blessing upon us, to show us, "I was only reserving it and holding it back until it could be poured out as a blessing." And so now He shows His people that He is blessing them with these things. And He wants them to be satisfied in them and enjoy them. It's not just their daily bread, is it? It's not just grain. It's wine. It's oil. Those aren't the necessities of life, but those are the pleasures of life. Those are the extravagances of life. Those are the unnecessary joys of life. And He says, "I throw them at you. I cascade them upon you. And I want you to enjoy them and be satisfied, knowing that these things are from My hand. And just as soon as it is good for you, truly good for you, I unreservedly, unmitigatedly pour them out upon you. I want you to enjoy them." That's the God we serve. That is our God. That's His character. And if at any time we do not know that or feel that, it is simply because in some way it is obscured from our vision or there's some impediment. But just as soon as that is taken out of the way, we see it most clearly, don't we? And God brings us to this renewed understanding and assurance of it. There may be sorrow for a night, but the character of our God is such that there will be joy, and there will be dancing, and there will be gladness. And even in this life, not just in the hope of heaven, but in this life, because that is our God. And you'll notice as well that as He gives them these things to enjoy, to be satisfied in, He also says a part of that is, "I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations." And that is intimately bound up with giving them these things, isn't it? When they previously had these things taken from them, and they were devastated, and they were poor, and they were in great need, and in weakness, and the nations looked upon them and scorned them and mocked them. When He returns these things to them, then the nations will have removed the possibility or the opportunity to mock them over these things. And that is part of the reason why God gives His people blessings, physical blessings and wealth. If we don't have those physical blessings or wealth, it is because they are not true blessings. But he always takes away unnecessary mockery or reproach of the nations. When it's not necessary, he gives us things so they cannot mock us. Remember, for example, how Abraham was blessed with much wealth. And that led to the nations honoring him and respecting him and saying, "Your God has blessed you." That was right and true. Or when Joseph was blessed by rising up through the ranks of Egypt, becoming the second in command, he was put in a position of honor and dignity. Why? So that the people of God will be brought in and given a land and not endure unnecessary reproach from the enemies of God. Christ even says to us that we are to use unrighteous mammon to make friends. That we are to take the wealth that God has blessed us with and use it so that men see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. There are times when we must endure the reproach of the world and we must suffer in this life. We must even, as Lazarus, perhaps die in the gutter. But when God does give us wealth, and part of the reason is so that the nations wouldn't mock us unnecessarily. You know, the health and the wealth gospel movement has taken this doctrine and made it the grand doctrine of Christianity. But in almost every error, there's a kernel of truth. And though it is not the vital and most important thing in Christianity, it is nonetheless a truth of Christianity. That when God blesses us, part of that is to take away the reproach of the nations. That is what he is saying here. That is why we are not to unnecessarily impoverish ourselves. We're not to become like the monks and say, we are going to make ourselves beggars because we want to be real Christians. What if God is giving us these things, a competent portion of these things, so that the world would not have a necessary opportunity to mock us, but to know that God has provided for us? That's part of what God is doing here when He rolls back the reproach of His people, when He gives them these blessings and these joys and these pleasures of life. And they're to be satisfied in them and take away that unnecessary reproach of the nations thereby. Notice then this third thing that God does to bless His people. "I will remove far from you the northern army," verse 20, "and drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will arise because he has done monstrous things." And this verse is debated by theologians. Again, some would see here an actual army of men such as the Assyrians coming in and destroying the land. But when we consider this, the best interpretation is that this is, again, the locust primarily. It could refer to any number of enemies. This promise can apply to any number of enemies. But what is primarily in view here, we can see from indications in the passage itself, is the army of locusts. Notice, for example, in verse 25, after he speaks of the locusts, he says, "My great army which I sent among you." There he is, saying that the locusts constitute his army. That is the most explicit and clearest understanding of what the army is. And also when we consider the way that this army is destroyed, it is most fitting in describing the locusts themselves. For when locusts arise and consume our land and are in a great mass, the thing that will especially drive them away is a wind. You remember, for example, in Egypt, that is how God swept away the locusts by the prayer of Moses. He took a wind and he swept them all away. And here is an army divided into two parts and swept away into bodies of water, unto bodies of water. What sort of army, what sort of nation would really be divided and swept aside in that way? But it most fittingly refers to the locusts. Consider, for example, what O. Palmer Robertson says in this regard, when he again argues that this is a reference to the locusts. "Though it may be admitted that ordinary locust plagues generally spread from the south, a number of historical records indicate that they could come from any direction. In the 20th century, a major locust plague struck Jerusalem from the northeast. Furthermore, the words depicting the fate of this northerner invader exactly describe the fate of a swarm of locusts," and so forth. And when these locusts are swept into the sea and drown and wash up on the shore, they create a great stench. that can be smelled from miles around. They create a great heap of rotting corpses that emit this horrible odor, and those who have experienced this describe it as nothing else they've ever smelled before, and unbearable. And so we have here reference very exactly fitting to the locust in particular. What does it mean? Why will he do this to the locusts? What have they done? Why does he show that this enemy of his people, this instrument of his chastisement, is going to be cast away and rot and be shown to be something that is odious even to God? But you see, that's the truth of it. The Lord, even in the instrument he uses to chasten his people, is never aligned with the instrument. In his wisdom, in his inscrutable will, he is always aligned with his people. Even if he takes the locusts and uses them to chasten his people, he is against the locusts. Like a tender-hearted, tender-conscienced woman who has to defend herself. And in dire emergency and in necessity, fires a gun and kills someone. And that gun, though it is an inanimate object, though it is a necessary instrument, though it is righteous what was done, becomes odious to her. And she does not want anything to do with that hideous instrument, even though it has worked for her good. So God takes the instrument of his chastisement, and he shows how odious it is, because in one sense he never wanted or wished to chasten his people. Oh, that my people would do my will, that I would bless them, he says. Deuteronomy 5:29 and many other places in the Scripture. More so, this occurred and is even clearer with regard to the Assyrian army. In Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and following, when the Assyrians came and attacked his people, he used them. He raised them up to do that very thing. And yet, because they attacked his people and touched the apple of his eye, and because they did it with zeal and pleasure, he will destroy them, because his people are dear. His people are what he loves. And he will even take the instrument and destroy it as odious in his sight for the sake of his people. Do you realize that? Do you know that? That is the God we serve. He does do difficult things to us. He does bring painful afflictions upon us. But just as soon as it becomes unnecessary, just that soon he removes it entirely and shows us how despicable that thing is and how loved we are. That's the God we serve. That's the God of grace. And so he turns and says, furthermore, that this applies to everything. That his blessing is so overflowing, so abundant, that it's not just upon his people. It doesn't just have regard to their reproach and scorn. It does not have regard simply to the locust, but it applies to everything in this land. Everything. Verse 21, beginning with the land of God. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice. When God's people are being chastened, the land itself is groaning. Romans 8 speaks of this. When God's people are being chastened by the Lord, everything is affected. There is nothing that is not affected by the sin of man. Why was it when Adam fell that the ground produced thorns and began to groan? What fault did it have? But you see, man, as the crown of God's creation, as the head of all things, when man is struck, everything is struck. Likewise, when man is blessed by God, everything is blessed by God. The land itself need not fear, but be glad and rejoice, for God is bringing back the produce. The animals too, verse 22, the beasts of the field do not need to fear either, because the fruit and the produce of the land and the vitality of all things will be restored. And therefore, God will bless even the beast for the sake of his people. You know, those radical environmentalists have a kernel of truth in what they say. Even when we think of the one-to-one correlation between what man does and what happens to the world, but even further than that, in general, when God's people are serving Him and turning towards Him, and He is blessing them, the blessings He pours out upon them overflow everything else. And when men are turning against Him, the curses He puts upon them overflows everything else. But of course, the answer is not to stop using sprays and gas and so forth, but it is to turn to the Lord ultimately and to see His blessing blossom in the land and upon the creatures and upon everything. But here then God says, verse 23, particularly with regard to His own people, but be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. The children of Zion is a designation that means those who belong to Zion. A child is someone who is someone who is like that one and also fitted for that one. The son of perdition was perditious, destructive, and he was fit for destruction. The Son of God is godly and is fit for God. And so the children of Zion are those who belong to Zion, the city of God, the dwelling place of God, Jerusalem, that holy hill. And they are fit for it. They are, in the New Testament language, the citizens of heaven. That's what He's talking about here. That's what He's saying. You children of Zion who belong to Me, who belong to heaven, who are fit for it, rejoice. And why? Not only in the blessings, but particularly rejoice in the Lord your God. It has been emphasized in this pulpit so many times, but it is always true and ought to be emphasized again and again throughout the Word of God, that the real joy is not in the gift, but in the giver. Now, children, do you understand that? Do you know the difference? Likely next month you will get some gifts. And if you open one of those gifts, and it's the best thing, it's exactly what you wanted, it's the thing that gives you joy, and you smile, and you laugh, and you hug that gift, don't miss the more important thing. The gift is not like that corduroy bear who sat on the shelf and wanted to belong to someone. If we think that, we miss the point. It's not the gift itself that loves you. It's the giver who loves you. And if you smile, and if you laugh, and if you hug that thing, make sure you smile even bigger and laugh even more and hug even tighter the one who gave you that gift. Because that is the one who loves you. And children, you're not alone. All of us adults do this. From the primitive tribe that looks at the sun and the trees and the ground and says, that is a good thing, and stays right there. To the sophisticated businessman who loves money. We are all prone by our fallen nature to do this. But we as Christians are able to see past it. And we're able to see the God who gives us these things and to rejoice in His goodness. And that is what Joel is saying. That is the true joy. That is the deepest joy. That is a true, heartfelt, swelling joy of the Christian, that God has blessed me. And so God has with the former rain, with the bountiful rain, the latter rain, all of these things. The full of wheat, threshing floors, the vats overflowing with new wine and oil. The Lord lavishes His blessing. And His people are to see in the fact that they have more than they even need, that God loves them abundantly. Have you eaten today more than bread? Did you drink today more than water? And you have experienced the abundant generosity of God. Have you eaten delicacies? A feast on the Lord's Day? Have you eaten things that were so mouth-watering, you couldn't wait to put them in your mouth. And you have received this day more than necessary blessing, more than average blessing. You have received the abounding blessing of God. And we ought to have, therefore, abounding joy and gladness in this God. That's what he's saying here. Because he's saying that his grace restores even that which we have forfeited. And that is particularly what he focuses upon in the last part of these, the last verses here in this section. We have seen it throughout, but here it draws our attention to this more pointedly than ever before. Verse 25, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you." What exactly does it mean that he restores the years? It's a wonderful promise, a wonderful blessing, but what does it mean exactly? Clearly, it's not to be taken in a very wooden and literal way. He doesn't restore the time. We might wish that he would do that. We might look back upon something in our life and say, if only God would transport me back in time and give me another opportunity, then I wouldn't do that thing that was so painful. That's not how he works, is it? Is it that he showers upon his people from heaven manna? He does that sometimes. But that's also not how he ordinarily works. It means rather that all that has been lost, all of the time and the energy of the years, all the hopes, all the dreams, all the anticipation for a crop and for blessing, all of those things which their sin has forfeited, he restores to them and in abundance. It means everything and more that we have lost, he regains for us and pours out upon us. Once again, I want to read you this quote from O. Palmer Robertson, because he says it so well and so thoroughly. He says this: "Do you mourn over the lost years of your life? Do you think back upon with bitterness of soul as you remember the wasted years of youth when you did not serve the Lord? Was it 20, 30, 40, 50, or 60 years before you humbled yourself before your Maker? The Lord restores the years the locust has eaten, all of them. Have you spent a number of years living in carnality and lukewarmness, doing only what pleased you? Have you made a number of serious mistakes in your life? Did you make some hasty decisions that you now regret? You often muse about those decisions and the effect they have had on your life. Did you leave school too early? Did you make a hasty choice in marriage? Did you fail to recognize the perfect partner for you? Have you gone through a divorce or an abortion? Did you conceive a child out of wedlock? Did you make a bad business decision? Did you lose a large amount of money in speculative investments? Did you miss out on an investment opportunity of a lifetime?" And so forth and so on he goes. And we can all think back, can't we, upon things that we have done that have brought pain in our life, that have forfeited God's blessing. We can all think back upon things we regret, and we regret because they were wrong. And they brought, they affected our life and brought much misery and pain into our life. But here is the fact of the matter, that all of those things, as destructive as they were, as destructive as they seemed to us, as impossible to overcome as they seemed to us, God is able to restore it all. And not just in heaven, and not just the guilt, but all of the blessings that we forfeited. That's called grace. That's called mercy. That's what he does. That's who he is. Have you been addicted to pornography? Or looked upon it and thought, I've gone so far into it, I cannot cleanse my mind of these perverse thoughts? Have you given yourself over to gossip? So much so that you are known for that and say, I can't stop now. But the Lord can take those sins and the effect that they are bringing upon us and in us and to others around us. And He can entirely reverse it altogether. Zacchaeus was a man who said, I will give half of my money to the poor and restore fourfold what I have stolen. Because the grace of God is such that we not only put off, but He puts on to us and makes us to be those who are entirely restored, fit vessels of His grace, made to be those who are blessed, exceeding abundantly above anything we can ask or imagine. Whatever relationships, whatever thoughts, whatever things infect us, God is able to restore to us in a thousandfold. That's what He's saying. That's the hope. That's the promise. That's the reality. Now what about if it doesn't seem like that in your life? What can we say about that? Well, we have to ask first, are you turning wholeheartedly to God? You know what I mean. At least I know what I mean. That is to say, you are still relishing the pleasure of that sin. You still look at it with some desire and you still want it, but you turn away from it somewhat. Are you turning away from it and fully to God and thereby experiencing the full renewal of God's goodness impressed upon you? But maybe even then you say, yes, I am. But I still don't have these blessings restored that I wanted. Remember that the blessing of God that is most central is not these physical blessings. These are but emblems of something deeper and greater. The great blessing of God that is implied here and that is seen throughout the Scriptures is not wealth, unless it is being rich towards God, unless it is the wealth of God's grace influencing us and changing us and bringing peace and joy to us. And when you turn to God, do you not have that? Do you not have that joy in God? Do you not have that joy in believing? Do you not have that peace that He brings you and restores to you? But even so, maybe you say, still, there could be more. But that's the point of turning to God. It's not a one-time thing. It's an everyday thing. It is a constant believing, trusting, turning from sin unto God. It is, as O. Palmer put it, it is that breathing in of faith and that breathing out of repentance. It is that bringing in of God's grace by faith and that expiring of sin and its noxious gases by repentance. It is something we continue to do every day, day after day after day, as we experience renewed joy in the goodness of our God experienced. That's what He's talking about here. And in the end, if there's anything He doesn't give to us, there's only one reason for it. It's not a true blessing at this moment in time. The Apostle Paul experienced that, didn't he, with the thorn in the flesh. He wasn't being chastened. But God told him, lest he become exalted above measure, that thorn in the flesh has to be there. It wouldn't be a blessing. It wouldn't be good for him if it were removed. And that's what God is saying here. Just as soon as it would be a blessing, immediately, you will give it to us.